How often have you guys heard me preach about the devil? Not terribly often. Some years back, I was at a Bible study, and I happened to say some things about the devil, and one of the people who was helping to lead said, "You know, I never like to talk about the devil unless I talk about how he was defeated. Unless I talk about the fact that he's defeated. Let's not glorify Satan or his might. Let's talk about his defeat at the hands of Jesus." We're going to look at an Old Testament passage about the devil, though. Maybe. See, it's a strange thing. You will see the name Satan in the Old Testament, won't you? Sort of. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, the word Satan is never, ever used as a proper name. It is always ha-Satan, the Satan, the accuser. In the New Testament, in the Greek Scriptures, Satan becomes a proper name of an individual, of an individual spirit. So Bible scholars wonder, oh, is this the same being? Is it a different being? Is it a group of beings? All we know is there's an accuser, and we know who it is. Now, in Zechariah, we see the story of the accuser doing what, well, the accuser does best. Zechariah chapter 3. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest." Pause for a moment. When we talk about Joshua, often the first thing that comes to your mind is the guy who had a fit at the Battle of Jericho, right? And the walls came tumbling down. This is also a different man named Joshua, over 1,000 years later. And he is the high priest. And some of you may know the name Joshua is the same name as the Greek name Jesus, Jesus. It's the same name. It's like Juan and John and Jacques. You know, it's the same name. So Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord with Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. May the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Isn't this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And so he spoke to those standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And then the angel said to him, "See, I have removed your guilt from you, and I will clothe you with splendid robes." Other translations will say festive robes. "But then I, Zechariah, said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So a clean turban was placed on his head, and they clothed him in garments while the angel of the Lord was standing nearby. And then the angel of the Lord charged Joshua, this is what the Lord of hosts says. If you walk in my ways and keep my instructions, you will both rule my house and take care of my courts. I will also grant you access among these who are standing here. I will grant you access to the court of heaven if you serve well." And then the angel says this, "Listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your colleagues sitting before you, indeed these men are a sign that I am about to bring my servant the branch. Notice the stone I have set before Joshua, and on that stone are seven eyes. I will engrave an inscription on it, the declaration of the Lord of hosts, and I will take away the guilt of this land in a single day. On that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree. This is the declaration of the Lord of hosts." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, this vision that you gave your servant Zechariah shows that you approach us and you forgive all sinners. and provide a glorious future. May we drink deeply of the forgiveness you offer. In Christ's name, amen. Now, this is kind of a two-part message. The first is the vision, and then what the vision means. First, we have to take a look at the vision and what the vision means. And what the vision means is going to be the real meat and potatoes of what the message is. But you have to know what the meaning is attached to. And it starts with Joshua, the high priest. Now, when you think of the high priest, you think of the guy who's going to look the best. When you go to the temple, who's going to stand out in the crowd? It's going to be the high priest. This idea of the turban on the head, that was normal for the high priest. There was a turban given to the high priest. He wore that all the time. But he is standing before God in filthy clothes. Now, that word filthy is one I am not going to give you a whole lot on because, well, let's just say you won't be eating much for lunch. Suffice it to say, this is the strongest word in the Hebrew language for filth. As bad as you can imagine it, this is worse. Now, he is standing in the courtroom of Yahweh, the eternal God. Now, I'm not going to ask how many of you have ever had to stand before a judge. But if you were to stand before a judge, what would you be wearing? The best you've got, as clean as it can be. You're going to smell great. You want to look and be and smell and appear your best when you stand before an earthly judge. And here is Joshua before the judge of the universe, covered in filth. How does that describe you and I? If we stood before God with our sin in hand, how would we look? About like this guy, right? And what does Joshua say in this vision? That's right. He says nothing. And what do you say when you stand before God? You got an appeal? You got a plea bargain? No, you got nothing. You've got filth. That's your defense, is filth. Joshua's got nothing to say. Sometimes the smartest thing you can do is shut up. I can't tell you how many times I've sat in a courtroom to try to help somebody out and you just see a silent defendant. Just struck dumb. Has nothing to say. I looked at several passages of Scripture. I'm only going to read one quick one to you. There are many prayers of confession in the Bible. And the great scribe Ezra, when he saw the sin of his people, said, "My God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face toward you, my God, because our iniquities are higher than our heads and our guilt is as high as the heavens." What defense does Ezra bring? None. What defense does Joshua bring? None. What defense have you got? Pretty much the same. And it's the same defense I have. There is the filth of sin, but then there's the favor of a Savior. The favor of a Savior. Here we have the strangest thing. We have an accused, and we have an accuser. And the accuser is having the day of his life. Who's he accusing? He's accusing the guy covered in filth. How hard a job can that be? And who is the one who stands up for the accused but the judge? The judge stands for the accused. The judge takes the place of the accused and says, "Yahweh rebuke you, prosecuting attorney. The Lord fights Satan." Are you supposed to fight Satan? Who's supposed to fight Satan? The Lord is supposed to fight Satan. You can ask the Lord to fight Satan, but you don't take on Satan. The Lord takes on Satan. How do you get yourself cleaned up? you don't get yourself cleaned up. You do what Joe just said. You go to the Lord. He has to clean you up. And that's what happens in this passage, isn't it? You'd think this was a New Testament passage, wouldn't you? The way it's describing salvation, God has to clean us up because we're covered with filth. This, man, that could be a four law book, couldn't it? That is as clear as day. Cleansing is God's work. But then this happens, and folks, those of you who are Bible scholars are free to correct me on this, but this is the only time I can see where a person who is having a vision issues a command, or you could call it a request, I suppose, but issues a request to a heavenly being, and the heavenly being responds affirmatively. Oh, yeah, I forgot. I should have put a turban on his head. But here is the problem. What's happening to Joshua? Who does if Joshua is the high priest, what would you imagine he's a symbol of? The people in their sins. But the high priest would be kind of the, what? The teacher of the people, the leader, the religious leader. So he describes the religious life of all the people, doesn't he? He could be a symbol of the religious life of all the people. And the religious life of all the people is filth. And God says, I'm going to beautify it. I'm not just going to make it beautiful, I'm going to make it festive. And what do the people, Zechariah could simply be among the people say, we want more. God, we like what you're doing, but we want more. And God gives you more. How wild is that? How wild is that? Folks, your leaders, and I'm thinking of your Sunday school teachers, I'm thinking of WMU leaders, I'm thinking in every aspect of your life, your leaders need your affirmation. What does Zechariah? He speaks up and he says, I want my leader beautified. And God provides it. As the people pray for their leaders, what does God do? He responds. Are you praying for those in charge? You know, I have to tell you, this is the truth. And I hear it mostly from conservative Christians. I hear a lot more complaining about the president than I do prayer. I hear a lot more complaining about the governor than I do prayer. Come on, folks. What's the gig? Our gig is not complaining. Our gig is praying. There's plenty to complain about, no question. But shouldn't your complaints mean you double down on prayer? And I mean double down. Your leaders need your affirmation. Now that's the vision. That's the first part. The filth of sin and the favor of the Savior. Now what's it all mean? What's the future of the Savior? What's the outcome? Where is all this going? Where all this is going is that in verse 8, he says, you got this. These people are for a sign. Oh, good. It's a sign. It's a sign of what? If you don't know where you're going, you'll look for the signs, right? So here's a sign. Fantastic. These men are for a sign that I am about to bring my servant the branch. Okay, what's that? Now you say Jesus, and you're right. The Messiah. Consistently throughout the Old Testament, you see this picture of a branch, and it consistently refers to the Messiah. Isaiah 11:1, a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Anyone know who Jesse is? Father of David. The father of David. The father of King David. A shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was a poor man, a poor farmer. And he was a stump, but God says, no, I'm going to send up a shoot. And a branch from its roots will bear fruit. This is a picture of Jesus. Jeremiah 23:5, days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will raise up a righteous branch of David, he will reign wisely as king and administer justice and righteousness in the land. This, and by the way, I could have given you 8 or 9 more passages, okay? This picture of the branch is consistent with Messiah. We're saying the root of David, the Messiah, is coming. These people are a sign I am sending it. And isn't it that nice little coincidence that Joshua the high priest and the Messiah have the same name? And that's why you have Jesus as a high priest, but of a different order, the order of Melchizedek. So we see the branch. God says, these people are a sign that I am bringing the branch. But what is set before Joshua? By the way, I must have spent 2 days looking for studying this. And every commentator I read said something different, and they were all over the place. And I think I found something so beautiful. He says, I've set before Joshua a stone. There is a stone set before Joshua. Now, when it says stone, there is no indication as to the size of this thing. Is this a boulder? Is this a pebble? Is this a gem? Some translations instead where it says 7 eyes, some translations say 7 facets. Could it be a gem? Whatever it is, it's a stone. Is the Messiah ever referred to as a stone? Well, let's take a look at it. Look in the past. Romans 9:23, as it is written, look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over, yet the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. Jesus is the stone they stumbled over. What is Jesus in the future? He's the smashing stone. Now, folks, really, I could give about another 10 minutes on this, but I'm going to make it real quick for you, okay? How many of you know the story of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue? He sees this statue that's made of 4 different metals, and it symbolizes, Daniel tells him, the kingdoms of this world, the great empires that are coming on this world. And then Nebuchadnezzar in his dream saw a stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands. And it smashed the statue, destroyed all the kingdoms of this world, but the stone itself became a mountain that covered the whole earth. If you need a clearer picture of Jesus, would you please clean your glasses? What is he in the future? He's the smashing stone. What was he in the past? The stumbling stone. In the future, the smashing stone. What is he now? Acts 4:11. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone, the foundation of the church. I was talking with a Muslim this morning, and he tried to convince me that my whole religion is based on Paul. Now, folks, Paul was good. Thumbs up on Paul. But the only reason Paul is worth a plug nickel is because he was an apostle of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Only Jesus gets my vote. And my beliefs, my whole foundation, my cornerstone is Jesus Christ. But then there's something interesting about this stone in Zechariah. There's an engraving on it. Okay, the stone is engraved. And what does the text tell you is engraved? Well, the 7 eyes are there, but it says that in addition to the 7 eyes, there's an engraving. What is the engraving? Well, it will do that, but what did it say? You don't know. The text doesn't say. And I've puzzled over that. I spent a day and a half thinking about that, and then a passage came. So beautiful. Revelation 2:17. I will give the victor a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. You know, when you get to heaven, you will have a new name. It will probably be the only thing you will own in heaven. I mean, heaven's not about ownership. But God says, no, you're going to own something. And I'm going to give it to you, and it's going to be a new name. And that's just between you and me. Wow. Was it Joshua's new name? Was he given that white stone? I'm not sure. But I think it's just a beautiful thing that not only is Jesus a stone, but you get a stone. If you are victorious, this is what goes to the victor. What a glorious prospect for the future. And what does God promise in verse 10? And this is a passage that's not going to mean much to you and to me, but as you read the Old Testament, you'll see it. He says, on that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his own vine and fig tree. That is an idiom. It's a figure of speech. And it simply means at peace. 1 Kings 4:25. Throughout Solomon's reign, Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan in the farthest north to Beersheba in the farthest south, each man under his own vine and his own fig tree. So that's the picture of peace. This is your future. Your future is forgiveness. Your future is victory. Your future is peace, if you know Jesus. I saw something just yesterday, and I just had to share it with you. Those of you who know Roy Hopgood, he posted this on Facebook. Take a look. In the darkest times of your life, your praise to God should be the loudest. Let the enemy know you aren't afraid of the dark. Now that really kicked for me. The accuser comes. The accuser's around. But I've heard it said, when the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Do not let the accused... You know, Christianity gets accused, and we know who by, right? Accused of trying to make people feel guilty. Folks, I can't tell you the number of atheists who have contacted me privately because they have overpowering guilt. And they're looking mainly for a listening ear. And I give that to them. But how could I make an atheist feel guilty? I can't do that. Well, they don't know my walk in life. They just know their own walk. They know their own walk, and whether they like it or not, they know the law of God. And they know that the two don't match up. They know it. They don't like to know it. Nobody does. I don't like to know it, but it's the truth. Folks, God is offering eternal life and forgiveness, and where you can spit in the accuser's eye because God has defeated him. Christ defeated him at Calvary by dying for your sin, paying the penalty, and then he rose again to do what? To put clean clothes on you. And he calls you and me. And what does he tell Joshua to do? I want you to serve. I want you to serve in my courts. I want you to be faithful. And God takes each of us just the way we are and loves us too much to leave us there. Now, where's the guilt? The guilt comes from old Sludge Pump, and we're not going to listen to him. He's defeated. He lost. Jesus beat him with a big stick.